want you to reach for your handout. Look at this story that I've given a title that can be understood in a couple of ways. Jesus is for losers. You'll get the sense of how I want you to understand that title before we're done with this story. We're in the upper room. It's the last few hours of Jesus' earthly life, and he knows exactly what is coming. He's well aware that a cross awaits him. He's warned his disciples again and again of this perilous trial that he's about to incur. And because he knows it's coming in that upper room during those last hours, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says, look, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. I'm inaugurating a new covenant. Remember me. And then he tells his disciples one last time in the verses preceding our text before us, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to lose my life. And in order to show what a class act the disciples are, after they hear those words, look what they do. They argue. And they argue not about what Jesus has just said. They argue about their own selfish interest. Who is the greatest among us? And I can imagine that Jesus had to be frustrated. 3 years of investing in these guys. He tells them he's about to give his life. Remember me. This is my body. This is my blood. I'm going to be crucified. And all they can argue about is which one of us is the greatest. They're selfish. They're flawed. They are failures in many ways, insensitive to Jesus' suffering, ungrateful for his gift, his sacrifice, what he's about to do. And yet Jesus, in his deep patience, looks at them and answers the question, who's the greatest? And he says, you know who the greatest is? It's not the one that's being served. It's the one who's actually serving. And then he overlooks all of their flaws, all of their disappointing failures, and in that middle paragraph, he commends them just for showing up. He says, you've stood by me in all my trials, and when I go to the Father, I'm going to give you thrones in my kingdom so that you will rule right alongside of me. In his patience, he endures them, and he actually encourages and inspires them. And then he has one last word, and it's a word of warning. It's a word particularly addressed to Simon Peter, even though it's really for all the disciples. And he warns Simon and says, hey, Simon, verse 31, listen up. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Now, when we look at the rage of the Satan that is about to take place on Simon, we realize that the powers of evil will be very evident in the impending crisis. We've talked before. You have Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You have Dana Carvey's church lady who blames everything on Satan. And we can really overdo this idea of Satan and get very misguided if we focus too much on evil powers. But we can also be very mistaken if we ignore them altogether. Because there are powers of evil that oppose God's purposes and God's people. Those powers are about to be blatantly evident as Jesus is taken to the cross. And so whether we believe in a personal agent of evil named Satan, or whether we see the Satan as a personification of the collective forces of human evil looking for a scapegoat in Jesus, either way the end result is the same. There's evil forces that Jesus wants to warn his disciples of that want to destroy their lives, that want to destroy all that's good and all that's just. And that's why he says, Simon, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you to the core. They would all understand that metaphor. When you harvested wheat, you had to then separate the wheat from the chaff. So you'd take out a sieve and you'd shake it violently so that the wheat would be separated, the chaff would fall away. And Jesus says, you know, the evil one wants to take you, Simon, and shake you to the core for one purpose and one purpose only, that your faith may be lost, that you might fall and not get back up again, that this very crisis will lead to an eternal loss of faith, so you will give up faith, you will give up following me, you'll give up showing any kind of faithfulness toward God. So he has a very strong warning. This rage of the Satan that Jesus reminds Peter of, but he does it all with such tender concern. And this is what you got to love about Jesus. He's seeing his disciples with all their flaws, all their blemishes, arguing about who's the greatest, and yet he has this tender, intimate concern still. You hear it in those words in verse 31, Simon, Simon. When you address someone twice like that, you're showing tender affection. You're showing loving concern. You're trying to say, you really need to listen to me. I'm very, very concerned for you. And it was very hard to be concerned for Peter. Peter was this mixed bag of sincerity and zeal and yet stubbornness and sinfulness. He was this whole bag that, you know, sometimes his sincerity would make him the top guy. Other times his sincerity would make him blind to his own weaknesses, and he would do things that are crazy and stupid and absurd, like what he's about to do in light of this warning. Jesus warns him, and then in verse 33, look how Peter responds in his stubbornness. Lord, you're wrong. There's no need to be concerned for me because I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. You might be concerned about these other disciples. They might fall away, but man, I am zealous. I'm sincere. I'm for you, Jesus. Nothing's going to stop my faithfulness toward you or my faith in God. His own sincerity, his own strength, his own zeal is his shortcoming because it blinds him to the truth that Christ is trying to reveal to him. But in the midst of this, Christ remains eternally patient and says, Simon, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but look at verse 32. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. Now, it's an amazing thing to think Christ is praying for Peter. But it's also equally amazing to think about what Christ is praying for Peter for. Because Christ isn't praying that God would take away Peter's trial. Christ isn't praying that God would protect Peter in the day of trial. Christ isn't praying that Peter would handle the trial perfectly without flaw or blemish, and Christ is not praying that Peter would not fail, because he knows Peter's going to fail. That's why verse 32 continues, and you, when once you've turned back, which is a way of saying, after you've fallen, Peter, after you've fallen, after you've been undone by the powers of evil, and you get up and turn back, I have a plan for you, and I want you to strengthen your brothers. So he's well aware, as he warns Peter, and as he says he's praying for Peter, that what he's praying for is not that Peter wouldn't fail. He knows Peter's going to fail. He's praying that the failure wouldn't be final, that it wouldn't be the last time Peter falls and refuses to get up. Instead, he's praying that Peter will fail and then get back up onto his feet and hold on to his faith in the face of his failure. Well, that concern would be welcome, and it would be justified if there weren't this particular problem of Peter. Peter has the same problem we all do. He heard but didn't listen. He hears what Christ is saying. He refuses to accept these words. He refuses to see his own flaws, his own shortcomings. He refuses to even see a need for this kind of warning. And instead, he writes off everything Jesus said. And we all know how the story ends. Within just a few hours, Peter will deny Christ. Peter will, in his cowardice, betray his Lord. He will blaspheme God, and his last denial will be blankety blank blank, I don't know him. He will blaspheme God, he will deny, he will lie, he will fall through his own cowardice. Peter will fail. Peter's a loser. And thank God, Jesus is for losers. There's the reason for your title. Jesus is well aware that he's going to lose, that he's going to fail. And yet Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. His concern is just as strong for Peter when Peter does well as when Peter falls. He knows that we're but dust. He is aware of our weaknesses, and yet his love remains unchanging. And even beyond that, he has a plan. He has a plan for what Peter can do with this failure, and so he says in verse 32, when you've turned back, when you've fallen and gotten back up again on your feet, because I'm going to pray to that end that your faith will not fail, here's what I want you to do. I want you to strengthen your brothers. I want you to take that failure and use it as a means to inspire others to get back up as well and to not allow this one failure to be final for them. To allow them to see that there's grace that will sustain them. There are arms that are outreached even as they fall on their butt, and that these arms are ready to welcome them once again and use them even in the midst of their failure. To use them through their failure. Well, that's our story, and I want to make three small points of significance that connect directly to the story that apply to us in our modern world. One of the things that's very clear to me is Jesus' warning is perpetually relevant. one of the passages, and I've memorized about 60 verses from Scripture. I haven't done additional ones for a long time, but there was a phase when I went through this long period of memorizing, and one of the passages I learned was 1 Peter 5, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus' warning? Satan demands to sift you like wheat. And isn't it interesting that this warning comes to us from 1 Peter? Because it doesn't take rocket scientists to know who's writing 1 Peter. Do you know who it is? It's not first, it's Peter. Peter's writing this letter, and you have to assume that he is remembering this very episode in his life as he writes this to his brothers and sisters in the faith community. He writes from firsthand experience. He writes as someone that wrote off this warning in the first place, but now he essentially takes up the words of Christ and says, you know, in everything you do, you've got to understand there's a power of evil that is lurking that seeks to undermine your faith and your faithfulness. And so therefore, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Be wary of this. Don't ignore this. And know that the powers of evil love to use crisis events to undermine your faith. Something bad happens to you, something unexpected, you lose a job, a loved one dies early, you fail in a particular conviction you have. These crisis events, the powers of evil love to use to say, yeah, you are a failure. What good is faith to you in the first place? What good is it to follow Christ? Yeah, you can't even stand on your own two feet. Peter knows that kind of seduction, and so he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Don't give the devil too much credit, but you're absolutely wrong if you write him off completely, because that's what he'd love the most, to ignore these powers altogether, because then they have their way with us. So, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The next sentence I also memorized. But resist him, standing firm in your faith. And know that these experiences are experienced by all of your brothers and sisters throughout the world. Resist him. Stay firm in faith. And the reason we can do that is we have these eternal arms that are outstretched toward us. As we, like the child falling again and again, are constantly seeing, well, that's how you learn. That's how you grow. Get back up. Don't stay down. And one of the beautiful things about our passage in verse 32 is Jesus tells Peter, I'm personally praying for you, but that remains true for us. One of the greatest truths of the New Testament is that the risen Lord, who is not dead but alive, for we celebrate a risen Christ Jesus, is our eternal high priest, who's constantly interceding in the heavens on the behalf of God's people. So that when you and I pray for others, and we are going to pray for some people, and we've talked about Jeremy, we've talked about Bob and a few others, people tend to be very comforted when they know that others are praying for them. When they know that others are concerned enough to lift up prayers to God on their behalf. Well, how much greater is it to know that Christ, our risen Lord, who knows us through and through, up and down, back and forth, is so concerned for us that He's continually interceding that we might keep the faith. Not necessarily that we wouldn't fall, because we're going to fall, but that we'd keep the faith no matter what. Take heart. Christ prays for us. Christ intercedes. The hands are always outstretched, even when we fall on our behind. Which leads to the third and final reflection. Our view of God is too small if we don't believe it. That God has a plan even for our failures. Because what Satan meant to destroy was used by God to refine. Not without failure, but through it. Jesus was going to take Peter and the thing that he did that was so wrong, so flawed, so bad, and use that to allow him to be inspired to be a greater witness to his brothers and sisters. He wouldn't do it without the fall, without the failure, but through that failure, Jesus is going to use Peter, because always grace is greater than sin. Always. And so guess what Peter's going to do 3 weeks, 4 weeks, maybe just a little bit longer, but within weeks after this event. Within weeks after this event, Peter will be at Pentecost, preaching a gospel, and he'll be used as an instrument of God to convert 3,000 people to the faith of Christ Jesus. If he had stopped, if he had said, I'm flawed, I'm broken, I'm a failure, that would have been exactly what the powers of evil wish, that he'd be silenced through his sin. But instead, he is raised back up by Christ and he goes forward with this renewed vibrancy and fervor, and he preaches the gospel because he knows quite clearly God doesn't give up on people as easily as we do. That's why we need wisdom. We need wisdom to be able to learn from failure and to trust God to get up and to get going. One of my favorite proverbs, because it's so practical, essentially says what Jesus is saying and what we've been discussing. Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous one falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." Now in the Bible, 7 is a perfect number. It's a number that means, you know, perfection, which is to say the righteous fall over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Because the wicked fall too. The righteous get back up. They don't stop. They don't allow the failure to be final and say, you know, that's it, I can't be used, I can't trust God, this thing is a waste of my time. They instead brush themselves off and understand the only way we learn is through getting back up after we've fallen. I constantly think when I read this, because I'm a Rocky fan, I think of old Mickey in the corner telling Rocky, "Stay down, Rocky, stay down." And Rocky won't do it. Get back up, even though he's going to be pummeled, even though he's going to be beaten, even though it's going to face this deep, imminent crisis again, he continues to get back up, and that's what makes him the champion that he is. He will not let that punch be the final punch. He will get up and take another if necessary, because that's the only way for him to be a champion. That's why I played that baby video. One of the things that I discover the older I get, and I observe people around me, is that it's the wonderful thing about children and babies is their resiliency. They fail, and they don't care. They fail publicly. I mean, they're failing in the presence of siblings and of parents and of aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers. And they don't care. They fall flat on their butt. They get back up with a smile on their face because they still have this resilience and resolve. They know that just because you failed once, you don't give up. You know what we do as adults? We fail once, we give up. We're done. I must not be good at this. This must not be for me. This must not be the thing I should be doing. It doesn't take much the older we get for our resilience to be dragged down to where all it takes is one time for us to say, ah, failure's final. No need to pursue that anymore. Thank God for the resilience of children, and may that be a model for us as we, like the ragtag group of disciples here in our story, bumble and stumble all along the way. Just like the disciples in our story, we can't stand very much evil. Don't think too highly of yourself. My guess is most in this room didn't even keep their Lenten devotions, much less able to resist evil even when it involves going to a cross. There's only one person in our story that will be resolved to stand faithful in spite of all the evil that surmounts itself against him, and it's Christ Jesus. And that's why you and I need a Savior. We don't just celebrate someone who's a model of the faith that we try to aspire to. We celebrate, Hosanna, Lord, save us, because those who really are enlightened understand they are deeply flawed and in many ways miserable failures, who need a Lord with tender patience that's willing to constantly pick us up and say, your sin will not be your undoing. Your failure will not be final. I stand with you. I pray for you. I am for you when you do well and succeed. I am for you when you fall and fail. And even through that failure, I can bring some good if you trust me. Well, to that end, would you pray with me?